2 weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 8. Next week, that's where we want to continue. You may remember that Philip and the eunuch were having a Bible study. Two things were not growth of that. Number one, I said that Isaiah 53 was the passage that the eunuch was reading from. Don't know exactly when he got to school. Could have bought it in Jerusalem. Maybe he came with it. And we, last week, based on that, looked at Isaiah 53 in as much detail as we could in a single class. I also made the point that this is, I think, a good time to pause for a minute and say a little bit about Bible translations. Because as you look at the eunuch, he was reading from a translation. You go back and you compare what he was reading to the Hebrew text and the Septuagint. The Septuagint, of course, was a translation that was made. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures made about 250 years before Jesus came into the world, and that's what he was using. So the Bible does talk about translations, at least to a limited degree. Jesus and the apostles used a translation, and that's certainly something that becomes a question for us. You'll see the graphic at the top. This was not something that I engineered, borrowed the idea from somebody else and revised it a little bit. When you look at Bible translations, there is a broad spectrum. On the far left side, you see what might be called a word-for-word translation. Now, you might have a word-for-word translation and think that is going to be a great translation. It's going to give me exactly what the text says. Well, it's great in a sense, and it's not so great in another sense. Then you have, at the other end of the translation spectrum, what's sometimes referred to as a thought-for-thought translation. And somebody says, well, hey, this reads so well. I really like the way it reads. It's so understandable. That's the strength of that, but there are also some weaknesses that we'll point out. Now, if you look at this from a specific Bible version standpoint, an interlinear, anybody ever have and used an interlinear? Okay, Ray has. Anybody else? Anybody know what an interlinear is? Probably besides Ray. Okay, an interlinear, I used to carry one when I was in school. I didn't find it necessarily all that helpful, but it will take basically the Hebrew or the Greek words, and they will put them there, and then underneath the Hebrew Greek word, you'll have the English equivalent. Now, it's when I got one, I initially thought, well, hey, you know, I'll just, you know, kind of look at it and be able to read it. You can't read it, because if you, for example, if you look at Greek, you might have the verb down here, over here. It's just kind of really out of order as far as how we would normally think in English. But if you want something that's trying to get you as far as word for word, that would be the most extreme. Then you have some which are less extreme, but they still try to stay very, very close to what the original authors had to say. Common ones there would be the ASV, of the 1901 ASV that I use, King James, New King James, American English Standard Version, New American Standard Version. Further down the list, NIV and New Revised Standard. Then once you start getting to the thought for thought, you have the New English Bible, the Living Bible, the Message, and so forth. So anytime you start talking about Bible translations, you want to know a little bit about the philosophy. Are there times in life where we want to know somebody's philosophy, somebody's outlook? When's that important to us?
I would think with what's coming up as the political.
Okay.
Get some kind of background on the ones that are coming in, see how they voted and things in the past.
Sure. That's how that would affect. For most people, I think that's going to be important. What's your philosophy when it comes to government? Do you like big government? Do you like small government? Do you like a conservative type of government? Do you like a liberal type of government? We're interested in the basic philosophy. Well, if you take that and you apply that to Bible translations, what would you look for or hope that you want to find in a Bible translation philosophy? Or what wouldn't you want to look for? I don't believe the Bible's from God. I believe just a bunch of men cooked this book up. You think that might not be the best translation philosophy to pursue as far as getting a Bible from the guy? I think that's probably somebody to be avoided. But how about the person who has a high regard for Scripture? The person who says, I believe that I'm working with a document given by God, given to people to help them find salvation. So philosophy is going to have some basis there. We also want to, point number two, word for word seeks to get as close as possible to the original text. Now, if you're going to do that, think again about the interlinear. I probably should have taken a photocopy of that, but I can show you one later if you like. But the closer you are to the left, you're going to have better accuracy, but at the same time, the readability is going to decline. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be like a PhD dissertation, But it does mean that you will need to spend some extra effort trying to sometimes deal with some passages. And as you look at these translations, and again, ASV on down to the New American Standard, one of the things that you'll often find will be italics. As you're reading through the Bible and you find those italicized words, those are important. Those italicized words are a way that the translators have used, chosen to use to say, look, this is not something that we're finding in the original, but we believe that you need to have this information to make better sense of the text. So we're adding this information, and just to be transparent, that word which is so important to a lot of people today, to be transparent, to let you know that this is an addition by us to help you, we are italicizing these words. It's sort of like putting up a little red flag and saying, look at what we're doing, and we want you to see this. When you start looking at what has been done when it comes to translations, you find again on the thought for thought, these will read more naturally. You can pick up some Bibles, and as you read them, they'll read just like almost Reader's Digest. I mean, you'll be able to just breeze right through it, and you're thinking, wow, this is so easy to read. I didn't know the Bible could be read like a novel. And as I say, you can just perhaps read chapter after chapter, and you think this is as easy as anything. Well, that's true, but everything has a trade-off. So if you have that super easy-to-read Bible, it's almost a foregone conclusion that when it comes to accuracy, there are going to be some sacrifices there. So it's really trying to find a balance. Where can we get, just as we would say, where can we get the most bang for a buck? How are we going to have a Bible that is reasonably friendly when it comes to understanding it, and at the same time we want to make sure that we've got something which is accurate? When you start looking at the Bible, we have a lot to choose from. There are at least 1,200 translations of the Bible in the English language. Now that is a bunch. And I will tell you, I've probably only seen 100 of them at most. The strangest one I have is called the Cotton Patch Version. I don't know that they did the entire Bible. They did, I think, Paul's epistles and maybe some things from the life of Christ. And they really have some unusual passages in there. A fellow wanted to try to make the Bible understandable for a certain segment of the population. But when you have 1,200 plus translations, it gets difficult. Now, local congregation, you're in a setting such as this. You might have people pulling from 4, 5, maybe 10 different translations, and even that can get complicated sometimes. Then you have to factor in this as well. This is point number 6. We have about half a million words in the English language, and that's a bunch. But if you take the average person, how many words do you think the average person knows? About 15,000. Now, that sounds like a lot, and from one perspective, it is. But if you've got this book, and it has some things that you need to communicate, and you're dealing with people who have a limited vocabulary compared to the number of words that you can potentially use, again, you have to keep that in mind, that if you're using a lot of words that people don't understand, chances are that that translation ever seeing the light of day, or that translation being used a lot, is not going to be very high. Point 7, discussions and controversy over Bible translations are not new. Oftentimes when a problem comes up, people think, well, this is a new problem for us. Previous generations have never faced the problem before. That's almost never true. It might be that people 200 years ago didn't have a problem with cars. But do you think people 200 years ago had a problem with accidents? You think people 200 years ago had a problem with alcohol? You know, they didn't have drunk drivers like we do, but you think there was some guy ever got drunk and was riding his horse and had a problem? So the problems shift as far as some of the specifics, but the same problems, the same issues keep coming up time after time. And that's also true when it comes to Bible translations. If you get the Gospel Advocate, and it should be, I think, probably about the 5th article in the latest issue, you'll find an illustration in there that I chose to include here. He talks about Augustine of Hippo, 430 AD, about 400 years after the time of Christ. He said there was a certain preacher who escaped. Now, this fellow didn't define what the word escape meant. Maybe he meant escape from death. Maybe he meant escape from being fired. We don't know. But anyway, the escape took place when this fellow read from the book of Jonah. It was a public worship assembly. He read from the book of Jonah, and he was reading from Jerome's New Translation. And he had to escape from that. So again, I don't know if he was in danger of being fired, if they thought that they were going to kill him, But he apparently felt that there was some jeopardy there just because he read from this new version. The King James, when it came out, you can look at the King James and think, boy, you know, everybody was just chomping at the bit and thinking, we got this new Bible. Well, there were some people, several people, who when the King James came out, they were not too enthused. It was the new Bible, and it's got to be liberal, it's got to be bad, it's got to be wrong. If you've just joined us, we do have some sheets in the back. We would encourage you to have one. We're on point 10. When you look at translations, we do have two extremes, and that's true of most things. When you look at almost any issue, you find that you have one extreme over here and then the other view, which is also an opposite. One view would be, I like this translation, and no one can tell me what Bible to use. So that's unfortunate when that comes up, whether it's in a local congregation or you're having a private conversation with someone. But there are some people who say, this is America. It's the land of freedom. I get to choose what I want. And this is the Bible that I am going to use. Or maybe it was the Bible that my mom and dad use, and I'm not going to give it up. Then you have this other belief. This is point number 12. Well, I can't understand everything that's in it. I struggle a lot. There's some things that I just have to skip over. But I know it's a good one, and I'm going to keep it. Well, I appreciate the sentiment of the person, but if you're not getting what's in there, that's also an issue. So you really have A to Z when it comes to the different spectrums on translation. Then you have some other ideas which seem to be especially strange. I don't know that I've ever met a member of the church who has claimed this, but sometimes people say that Paul used the King James translation. Now, if you believe that, let me just tell you that you're wrong, okay? Paul did not use the King James translation. I will tell you this as well. You find sometimes some people who say, I have the authorized version. Well, no, you don't. At least not in the sense that it has been authorized by God. The King James is a wonderful translation. It'll probably send more people to heaven than any other version of the Bible in the English language. But it was authorized in the sense of man. It was commissioned by man. It was not, quote unquote, authorized by God. Then this little fact, too, which is not in the sheet. Did you know that there were multiple versions of the King James? It wasn't just the KJV of 1611. So when somebody says, I have the authorized 1611 version, I keep, again, if you want to see it, I can show it to you a little bit later. It should be back in the office. But I actually keep a copy, a replica, facsimile of the 1611. And if you were to even just read a couple of verses out of that, you might think, well, I can't read this. I can't read it because it is truly the Old English. So when somebody comes along and makes those statements, they're revealing a lot. Not that they're stupid, but they're revealing a lot as far as their lack of understanding when it comes to Bible translations. Then we find this, and you might find this to a larger degree in the church compared to the other ideas. Somebody says, well, this is in red letters. Well, if somebody says that, don't laugh, but what can you share with them and hopefully correct? This is in red. Well, I mean, you got a good sense of color. It is in red instead of black. But what do you mean by that? What are you trying to tell me because it's in red versus black? Well, okay, some would say these are the Lord's words, and that certainly can be helpful sometimes. What else? Red. Why use that color?
The blood.
Well, maybe. Okay, some people would say the words in red are more important. So if it's red, it really counts. Now, they wouldn't say if it's black, it doesn't. But, I mean, if it's red, it's kind of like God saying in bold, this is something that you really need to do. And it's an unusual line of thought, but there are some people who do reason in that way. Sherman?
I was going to say some versions you read will indicate that red represents the words of Jesus.
Yeah. And, again, that's something that was put in by men. It's like chapter and verse divisions. They help us, but we point out from time to time where there's some chapter divisions which are not good. And there are some places where verses are broken, where the thought probably would have been better had they broken the verse in a different place. So great tools, we appreciate those, but they are tools invented by men, and don't go ahead and pretend that they are from God. Anybody else? Ray?
If you go back and look at a copy of the Constitution and try to read through that, even though it's in English, there's a lot of words that's difficult. You have to take time to figure them out and what they really were, what they were saying.
Yeah.
And any of those 400 years ago or 500 years ago, translations have that kind of problem for us today.
Go back and look at some of the school books that were used in the 1600s and the 1700s. I mean, the stuff that the kids in 4th, 5th, and 6th grades were doing. And I'll tell you, I've done some of that. And you're going to find some words in there you're thinking, oh boy, yeah, I think I've seen that somewhere, but what does that mean? And it would shame. It would shame probably the majority of adults in our society today. But they were well-educated. They were literate. I mean, they were actually spending their minds and their thoughts on something that was productive rather than some of the junk that is distributed today in schools. That it? Okay, let's go down. We are looking at point 14. No version is perfect. We have some great editions of the Bible in English. We have versions where we can study them, read them, and we can say, we know that this is God's will. But no version is perfect. The Septuagint that Jesus and the apostles used, it was not perfect. But again, the Lord showed us that we can have a translation, and it is going to be perfectly acceptable. Point two, it is not wrong to want readability. If you're going to have any kind of public reading in an assembly, and you're going to be the preacher or the Bible class teacher, or you're going to be the scripture reader, readability is certainly something that's going to be helpful, and I would even say necessary. But readability is not the only criteria. That might be the first thing that stands out to us. We want a Bible that's easy to read, easy to understand. But what's the other R that we have to have? We also have to have reliability. So this is the balance. Going back to the arrow, we want to find out where that nice middle road is and see if we can stand there. All right, point 15, too literal can be difficult. I mentioned that with the interlinear, and here's an example. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, let's see how that's translated differently in some versions. ASV and the King James should both use the word babbler. But let's see if we've got somebody else in here that has something else. This is Paul. He's there at Mars Hill. He's giving a presentation. There are some people who hear him, and they're not very kind. They have some derogatory things to say about him. And here's kind of how they sum it up. Anything other than babbler? 17:18 Acts. Nobody? Acts 17:18 Okay. Literally, that word means seed picker. Seed picker. Now, if you are reading through that, and you have your old interlinear out, and they say, Paul, you're a seed picker. You got a real literal translation. But what are you going to be thinking? Yeah, what's a seed? I've never heard of a seed picker. Well, if you look at what is taking place, here are these people, intellectuals, and they're saying, Paul, you're a seed picker. What's that mean? Well, they're saying, Paul, you were over here one day and you got some of your doctrine. And then you're over here one day and you got some more. And then you're over there and you got some more. And you've been all these places, talked to all these people, had all these experiences, and you took a little of this, little of that, little of that, and you merged it all together, and lo and behold, you've got this idea about, you know, Christianity and God and one faith and everything, and you just kind of compile all this stuff, and you're a seed picker. Now, you would never get that. I mean, you've got a real literal translation of the Bible, but you'd never understand what the point was. Dolores? Okay, so again, they're trying to kind of, yeah.
It doesn't seem any easier than...
No, it really doesn't. So like I say, when you go for an overly literal translation, it's not quite as good as it claims to be. All right, Numbers chapter 23 and verse 22. King James translation, maybe some others. It talks about a unicorn. What's a unicorn? All right, it's a mythical figure. They don't exist. And yet somebody says, well, you have unicorns in the Bible. Well, there again is a word that they would have understood as an ox way back when we hear it in our day and time, kind of like what Ray was saying earlier. There's some words that we may now use in a different sense. They're used in a different way. And somebody sees that and mocks the Bible. No, it was a perfectly good translation in the day. Now, because of where things are, that language is used to describe other things. You have, as you look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, I'm going to read this in the ASV. I think I'll probably read it twice. Listen to it and see what you think. This is in the context of Jesus and his resurrection. Now, late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. Now, late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. What's that sound like? Now, late on the Sabbath day. Yeah. That makes it sound like Jesus was raised on what day?
But it goes on to say late, or as it began to dawn, that could be that it was Sunday. I mean,
yes. Yes. You can kind of...
As it began to dawn, it goes to the next day.
Yeah. So it almost inclines some to think that Jesus was raised on Saturday instead of Sunday. But again, the ASV, I think that's probably the most accurate translation that has ever been done in the English language. That's one of the reasons that I like it. It's not the easiest to read from, but in this case, it's certainly not the best translation of Matthew 28 and verse 1. All right, anything that you want to add or ask before we sort of switch gears here? Okay, let's run a couple of references. Let's head somebody over to Matthew 24, somebody else to 2 Peter, and then over to Romans chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians 2. Who wants to pick up Matthew 24? Matthew 24, 35. Jeff, then we'll take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Sherman, after that, let's look at Romans 1:16. Romans 1, Catherine, you want it? Romans 1:16. Then we'll look at 2 Corinthians 2:17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Dolores, thanks. Let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 35.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away.
Okay, now Jesus is not talking about Bible translations really in that verse, but in principle, do we have something there that can help us when we think about Bible translations? Jesus said, my word shall what?
Not pass away.
All right, his word's going to be with us. Well, if we need a translation to get that word, I would understand Matthew 24 and verse 35 to include the idea that we will be able to have God's word available to us. So we think about translations, that's something then that we need to believe that God's going to provide. And he has. More than 1,200. Now, many of those may be bad. Many of those might be filled with problems. But we can expect that at least some of them will be acceptable. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3.
This New King James.
Okay.
As this divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue.
Okay. When it comes to life and godliness, what's going to be one of the most effective tools that God has to help us in these two regards?
Knowledge.
All right, knowledge. And where are we going to get that knowledge? From his word. All right, he has given us all things. His word is going to be preserved, Matthew 24 and verse 35. Again, what does that suggest to us when it comes to Bible translations? God says, you need this, and I'm going to provide it. Romans 1:16.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Who believes, for the Jews first, and also for the Greeks.
Okay, Paul said the gospel is God's what? Is his power for salvation. If we don't have the Bible, we have a big problem, don't we? If it's the power to salvation, we're done. So we need the power. Would we then need the power in a language that we can understand? Yes. And would we need the power in a language which is going to be reliable? Yes, we have that in English. And would we need that power in a language which is reliable and translated accurately? Yes. So once again, God knows that. He's got the power to ensure that that has been done and does do that. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17.
This is the New King James, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ.
Okay, peddling. Other translations would use the word corrupting. And that would...
And I do have one that
Yeah. So that would be a way of corrupting the word. And again, that's not a passage which obviously deals quite with translations as far as corrupting, but in principle, you have a point there that can be made. There are some people who try to corrupt God's word, or they do corrupt God's word in various ways. Now, these people were corrupting it by doing some bad things in the monetary realm, but in principle, you do have some people who try to corrupt it for various reasons. You have, for example, cults. Have some cults come up with their own Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses. If they come knocking on your door and they want to talk to you about the Bible, what translation do they want to pull out and use? Hey, we've got a Bible. This is our New World Translation. And there are some other groups. They will pull out their Bible and they have their translation because it's going to be helpful as far as supporting some of their beliefs. Bonnie?
Is the word Bible in the Bible? Where did that word come from?
You have the Greek word biblios, B-I-B-L-I-O-S. That's the word for book. So I think you probably can find some translations which will use the word Bible. I can't list any specific translation in my mind right now which would use that word. I would think that if you're going to find that, you're probably going to have to look to more modern translations. The Holman might. You might find that. But like I say, biblios would be the word there. And that would be, I think, what they would use. But yeah. So, but we can check that out after a bit. I think I can give you the answer by the end of the day. Let's go back here and take a look at point 22 as well. We have a lot of attention right now being given as far as inclusiveness when it comes to gender. If you're a guy, you don't want to intrude on the women's feelings and, you know, the women and the men and so forth. And you may have seen some information about the female college. You know, it's a woman's college, but we don't want to talk about women, which, I mean, that just kind of baffles me to no end. But anyway, trying to make God a genderless God, well, if we present him in masculine terms, that's going to upset women and so forth. So people will sometimes have that kind of agenda. That goes back to what I said earlier about the philosophy. If you understand the philosophy behind a translation, and you say, well, look, these people are radical feminists, or these people are supportive of the homosexual agenda, or whatever it might be, you know, you have to, let's think of it this way. Anybody ever check a review or some reviews before you buy something on Amazon or eBay? Okay, that's just kind of the way it works. Why do you do that? I mean, you find this product, the price looks good, and I mean the product looks great, but before you click that, hey, send it to me now button, I want to check out some reviews. What do you want to know? Yeah, give me some insight. Try to think about that in the same way when it comes to Bible translations. Learn something about the philosophy. Do you think there have been some people who were, individuals who denied the miracles of Christ? Some people who were very secular in their thinking who came up with a Bible translation? There have been. And why would you want somebody like that? Why trust somebody like that to trust them to translate a document that you are going to use to depend on to get to heaven? I mean, you want the best possible guys in your corner when it comes to having a good translation of the Bible.
Right.
Yeah.
I just had a conversation. This kind of falls into a conversation I had this week with a woman. Her daughter is going through social work training, and she's also going through the Mennonite seminar at the school. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, woman's not supposed to be an authority over a man in the worship assembly. And she kind of fluffed it off. And I said something, brought it up again just this week. And this is about a year span between them, and the daughter has been going. And she evidently has talked to the daughter, because her comeback this time was that the Greek word, or the Greek and Hebrew words, do not distinguish male or female. That if you're, that the Greek, where you find male or female in the Bible, that the Greek is gender neutral. It does not distinguish the male or the female Greek translation does not distinguish it as male or female.
That's absolutely false. Gune is the word for wife or woman. And you have that word aner in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's a word for male. So two separate words. And either she's gotten some really bad training, or she didn't hear correctly, she didn't want to hear correctly, or she just flat out lied.
It's basically going, she's doing the Mennonite, and they are fine with women preaching.
Oh, yeah.
So I think she's being taught wrong.
Yeah. Well, again, we talked about this a few weeks back. If people want to believe something, they will. You know, you can just pull out the various beliefs that people have and you say, look, here is the evidence that contradicts that. That can't be true. And the individual says, I know what I believe. I know what I want to believe. And it's kind of like with Bible translations. Look, I like this. It works for me. And that's it. Case closed. And Jesus raised the dead. And there were some people who couldn't be convinced by that. And I mean, if you bring back the dead and that doesn't convince you, I mean, I don't have anything left. But there are some people who are like that, and it's very sad. But it does tell you something about the heart. But that is absolutely false. No question on that. Let's go back and see where we left off. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, this is point number 23. When we think about God's word, remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, if you have something like that, and this can be related to the point that Betty made just a minute ago, if you have something that is this sharp, this piercing, this powerful, if you're not on the right end of that sword, what do you want to do?
Get on the other end.
Well, yeah, that would be the smart move. But once again, if you are like that person who says, we want to go our way, what do you want to do with the sword? You want to go ahead and file down that blade, right? To the point where you try to dull it, or you blunt the end so it's not going to be too piercing. And people have done some interesting things. In the most extreme example, they just rip the page out of the Bible. Now, I've not actually seen somebody do that. I've heard stories about it, but a preacher is talking with somebody and says, well, let's look at that page. A person says, well, that's not in my Bible. Well, yeah, it is. No, it's not. They turn over there and they ripped out the page. It's gone. So there have actually been some preachers who have had that kind of thing happen in a Bible study. And again, I've not personally seen that, but there have been some guys who have that experience. Now, when we select a translation, going back to Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, we have to bear in mind what we've already covered. And that is the eunuch, he's there, he's reading. Philip comes up and asks him, do you understand what readest? He said, how can I accept someone guide me? If you're going to pick a translation, which is on the left side of our graphic, you will likely find at times where there's some things which are challenging. You're going to read that and say, boy, I'm just going to have to concentrate on that a little bit. It's not quite registering with me right now. I need to study. Maybe I need to ask some questions about that, do some research on that. Any problem with reading some other versions?
No.
If you have a tablet, if you have a smartphone, you might be able to pull up multiple versions. No problem with that. If you have internet access, you can find a number of websites. You can buy some Bibles, which will give you perhaps three or four versions alongside one another. So not a problem to use those extra resources. The one thing that you do want to use, though, as far as your main resource, is you start with something solid. And from there, you can use some other tools, but make sure that you've got a good foundation to work from. Bear in mind, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, that an easy Bible to read is certainly going to be something that may not require a lot of work, but easy is not always right. Easy is not always right. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said, you give diligence. Give diligence when it comes to studying God's Word. Now, if you're looking at Reader's Digest, we've all read Reader's Digest, haven't we? We know what it's like? All right. I don't use any diligence when I pick up a copy of Reader's Digest. I mean, I can just kind of skim that and, maybe go back. If I read something a little too quickly, go back and highlight it again or reread it or whatever. But with the Bible, it's in a different category. We need to give diligence. Anybody remember from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said three things. You can ask, seek, and knock. when it comes to using a solid translation of the Bible, do you think that you might need to do those three things? Come across a passage which is difficult to understand, ask. God, I need some help in understanding this. Anything wrong with that prayer? You think God can use his providence to help us come to a proper understanding of some texts? Yes. Seek. Well, that's giving diligence in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Ask, seek, and knock. And it may take a little while for us to kind of figure things out, but that is something that if we will ask in faith, we can expect to receive. The truth can likely be learned or taught from any translation. I have, over the years, had times where people had their Bible, especially if I'm showing up on a person's doorstep for the first time. They will say, well, here's my Bible. And I look at it and I'm thinking, oh boy, good news for modern man. This is bad news for me. But even when you have a translation which is very, very poor, if you are reasonably familiar with the scriptures, you can still find enough truth in there to generally teach the individual. Now, that's going to be complicated sometimes, but it definitely is possible. And we'll give some more examples of that in just a little bit. Point number 28, and this is really important. The words in our Bible matter, and they matter greatly for a lot of reasons. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said, every scripture is inspired of God. The word which is translated scripture there, graphe, that word scripture means word. The words of God are inspired. Let that sink in for a second. If God has chosen the exact words, and let's take cross-reference here, that next one, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Who wants to head over there, and I'll have you read that in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Quick volunteer. Gary, how about you? Okay. All right. If God has inspired, selected, personally chosen every single word, how closely then should we be interested in having a translation which expresses that? That should be pretty important to us. Somebody then comes along and says, well, I'm going to give you the thought for thought idea in the Bible. Not for me. I'm not interested in thought for thought. I'm not interested in just kind of a general synopsis of what the text says. If God has chosen specific words, I want you to be as close as you can be, but still have something that's readable for me so I can understand God's words. All right, Gary, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Go.
Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with
spiritual. Okay, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Same point, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, and also 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All right, then let's take with that what we find from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. We know the verse. Jesus, being tempted by the devil, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word. There again is that same concept. God has chosen specific words. Jesus, in responding to the devil, said, pay attention to the very words that God has used. That also, as I said, relates to Bible translation. If we have a Bible which is full of inaccurate words, that would seem to be a problem, because we're not having the message that God wants us to have. Let's take a couple of other examples real quick here. Matthew 22 and verse 32, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Who wants to be our Matthew 22 verse 32 helper? Kathy? And then let's take a look at Galatians 3 verse 16. Sherman? All right. Sometimes you find that God's word is so precise that you have attention paid to verb tenses. Matthew 22, this is the context of a discussion about the resurrection and whether or not people continue to live after death. 22:32, Kathy?
The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Okay, Jesus is on the earth 2,000 years ago. Jesus says the Father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 2,000 years ago, were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive or dead? Dead. So from our perspective, we might say, well, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, way back when these guys were on the earth and doing all that they were doing, he was. But Jesus said, not was. He said, I am. Well, if you are the God of those guys, then what would that suggest about their existence? They're still alive or they're dead? They've got to be alive. So here, once again, think about not only the words were inspired by God, but even inspiration down to the tense of the verbs. Now, that's something that we don't necessarily think a lot about, but that's also part of Bible translation, using the right tense. And then let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16.
Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.
Okay. We don't pay too much attention to verb tense, singular and plural. But God does. And in this particular case, Galatians 3 and verse 16, God bases an entire argument on the singular versus the plural. He didn't say to seeds, plural. He says to seed, one, and that's Christ. You can see, I think, the parallel to that and all the other things that we talked about as far as God said, I put together my word in a precise way. And when we realize that, we should in our lives want and demand for ourselves a translation which we can certainly read, but a translation which is also going to be accurate. Now, if you don't have an accurate translation, and these are a couple of examples which are a bit extreme, but they are certainly accurate. If you were to look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 in the New English Bible or the Good News for Modern Man, it would say on Saturday night. Now, if you were up there and had someone serving at the Lord's table and you'd heard Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 read a number of times on the first day of the week, where we're, you know, how the rest of the verse goes, and somebody reads that on Saturday night, well, I think some people would just jump up out of the seat and say, what's going on? Well, what's going on is they're reading from one of those 1,200 versions that happens to be on the far right side of the column. Now, if they would have known the translation philosophy behind the translation, and you can usually find that in the preface, or you can perhaps do a little reading online as far as what the translators were like, you could have headed off that problem. And then another one from the New English Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Instead of translating that tongues, they decided to translate it ecstatic utterances. Well, that's a problem, because the tongues were known languages that God gave people so that they could communicate the gospel. But there are some people who like the idea of ecstatic utterances, and they just grab that. Again, when you look at their translation philosophy, they grab that, I would argue, out of thin air, and that's what they decided to stick in the text.